Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. As I think about the past few weeks that we've been talking through the series on Join Me, one of the features of that has been the gospel. And inherent to the gospel is its basic meaning, good news. Everybody likes to receive good news. Good news is something that changes you. It changes your behavior, and it makes you more positive when you receive it. It's really hard to live life without good news. And especially for us today, with the access to current events that we have and the flow of information, we see that the access to bad news is very prevalent. Every morning, I wake up with our boys and get them ready for school, and you turn on the news, and I mostly watch just to gather the weather report. But you have to also sift through the rest of the news, which is mostly bad news. That if it's good news, rarely is there a story about something that happened that's positive. And some of the reason for that is because it's not entertaining, right? Because it's almost like good news is boring to some people, that we're like trained to just look for the bad stuff. So that when in times in our lives when you experience good news, I think that almost it should be like water to a thirsty soul, that we should be entertained by good news, that we should gravitate towards it, that it should be something that we just want to latch onto and seek for. We want good news, right? So think about the times when good news has reached you, just practically speaking. A few weeks ago, my in-laws give us a call, and they say, good news. We are going to give you guys our Denali, our GMC Yukon Denali. It's a 2005, and we just moved. We have another car. We don't need it anymore. We're going to drive it down to you. So my father-in-law drove all the way down from the beautiful state of Montana this last week and delivered to us Denali. And that's great news. You can come back anytime you want, John. Excited to drive this thing around, and especially it comes at a great time for us with the addition of our baby that's coming on the way, right? So that changes me. Like, I'm positive. When I drive around the car, I'm happy, I'm contented, right? I can go places. It's altered life for us a little bit, right? Just a little thing of good news. Or something that alters our life more substantially is what I've already mentioned, is the fact that we're having another child in August, God willing. Now, as many of you know, early on, when we found out, you saw the video that I showed of me finding out the good news. And I went through the gamut of emotion in that video of, like, you're joking. Like, you know, oh no, what in the world is happening? And then, okay, I guess I'm excited. And, okay, it's happening. Yes, it's going to happen. We're having another child, right? And early on in the pregnancy, we thought that we lost it. We thought that we lost the baby. It was a hard day. And when we heard the heartbeat for the first time, and saw that after all this stuff that happened, that the baby was still there, it was good news to us. It was like reliving that video all over again, right? And it reminded us that even if the worst could happen to us and say that it was over and truly this was a life lost, that God is still good. And that was the other element to the emotion that we felt when we found out the second time everything's okay, right? And so as a response to that good news, that God is good either way, God is with us. Our lives are changed. We're naming her Evangeline, which is the word for good news. Evangeline Grace is her name, right? God willing, everything continues to go safely. And Jolene, if you see her today, I think everything's healthy. And but nevertheless, it was a lesson in trusting God for his goodness, even in the midst of perhaps it not going well, that he would still have been good. It reminded us of that. Good news is important. And the gospel is the ultimate source of good news in our lives, and we could repeat it as many times as we need to remind ourselves of how good it is, So for the past 10 weeks, the whole reason we've done the Join Me project is to give you snapshots of good news, is to show you a picture of Jesus Christ, that you would be inviting others to read the scripture with you to discover the good news about Jesus Christ and all that he shows us about God and what he does for us and how he radically changes our lives, our behavior, and what we know, how we live, everything, right? So now, as we move on from that, and we've been encouraged by hearing stories of you, inviting people to read the scriptures with you, some people cracking the scriptures even for the first time, right? And learning some of the things for the first time. There's nothing like learning good news for the first time. For some of us, it's harder because it's news we know of. But we get re-excited through people that are experiencing it new, right? So as we move on from that project, now what our desire is to move into discipleship. But we have people who have joined us. We have people who are part of this process of hearing the good news. Now they're on the road with us. They're on the pathway of becoming a disciple. So what next? What are the next things? In the summertime, we're going to get into a series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is the sermon of all sermons. It is Jesus's, the climax of his sermon delivery is the Sermon on the Mount, and it makes all of us just look totally inferior who try to duplicate good sermons on Sundays, because he delivers just this radical lesson that's so different from what had preceded in the Old Testament and the lessons that they learned of God. So we're going to be going to that in the summer. And before we get there for the month of May, what we want to do is to talk about, now that we have people following with us, they've joined with us, what are the effects of the good news? As they see these snapshots in their life of who Jesus is and how God draws near to us, how does that affect you? How do you walk away from that? How do you set the stage for even being discipled and learning about what God would have us to be transformed into? So in the month of May, what we're going to do is talk about the four basic elements of humanity, the things that every single person needs. And we're going to talk about them in this order. They sort of kind of go in this order. So the first one is acceptance. Second would be security. Third would be identity. And fourth would be purpose. Every single human being that's alive, that's breathing, that's living, seeks for these elements in their life. They want these things. Not everybody finds them in the right place. And so to set us up for the Sermon on the Mount, a source that is the right place, that is the very truth of God, we want to talk about how the effects of the gospel in our lives provides these things. And already, as we are here today, as we are part of worship today, you're beginning to experience these things. And for many of us who have already been on the pathway of discipleship for a long time, you know all the more. You could preach this sermon for me. That this is where, that Jesus Christ is the one who supplies these things for your life. And without him, these things would be confused. So this morning we start with acceptance. And we talk about, what does it mean that God has accepted us? We're going to use the rubric of Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to read a section of Romans and then 14 and then a section of Romans 15. So just follow along with me or listen as I read. It says, verse 1, chapter 14, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And skipping forward to chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The first thing you notice of this passage that Paul is writing to the Romans is that he's making distinctions. He's creating categories of peoples. So the first one that pops out to you that's cohesive between chapter 14 and chapter 15 is this category of those who are strong in faith and those who are weak in faith. What this demonstrates for us is that as we look at a snapshot of people, as we look at a group of people, that universally there are differences among us. And yet at the same time, God's desire is to make those differences into one people of God. How do we do that? So when we look at our differences, sometimes we can become entrenched in those categories. So we look at the people who are strong, and if you are strong in faith, we're talking about people who have sort of been more enlightened, who are more advanced, who maybe know more about God, who have arrived to a place where their conscience does not guilt them for certain activities that they know they're free to participate in. Much of this discussion hinges on what kinds of things can we eat. So for Jewish people who were becoming Christians, it was a challenge for them to let go of the past, to eat food that was set before an idol because somehow that was powerful, that you were acknowledging that God. But then you had some Jews who were stronger in their faith and that they didn't have any conviction against that. It's just meat, and God made all things, and we can eat that. And my conscience doesn't convict me. That God isn't real. Our God is real, right? And then you have the weak in faith who can't participate. They can't drink certain things, right? And this tension you see in the ancient church, that some were seeing themselves as maybe better or more arrived in their faith than others. Now, other distinctions that create these categories are things that are outside of our control, like ethnicity. And these are things that Paul also speaks to, right? He speaks to the fact that Jews are ethnically connected to God as God's people, as opposed to Gentiles, who are the rest, who were, for the most part in the history of their experience, unclean, not acceptable, right? So there's already that line of division. And then we can look at other passages that talk about this difference between those who are poor and those who are rich. All of these distinctions, what they tell me is that there's something relatable to the ancient people that we still experience today, because it's human nature, is when we place people in categories, we start to size them up, and we start to think about ourselves in terms of how powerful we are based on how you're sized up. And we'll respond to you accordingly. So the challenges in the early church was to not get sidetracked and distracted with these differences, to not show favoritism to people who are rich or people who look to be more strong in faith, or create a clique with just people who are able to eat the meat that's really good that was put in front of a statue, and it's no big deal. So we're going to exclude the people who have a hard time with that. We're not going to invite them to our dinners or whatever it is, right? We don't need those kinds of barriers to our faith. We don't need those kinds of fences between us as we come to try to be the one people of God under the same baptism, under the same head, who is Jesus Christ. So Paul's remedy for this is this. He tells them, he says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "I become all things to all men. So to the weak, I become weak so as to win many." Right? And that lesson right there is how we start to alleviate this problem of our differences, of these categories. Everywhere in churches, you're going to experience people who are different. And one of the things that we as ministers, we try to learn as an example for everyone is, how are we to be relatable? You have to know that it's like the bread and butter of what we do, to try to be relatable. It's one of the first lessons, I think, of successful ministry that you have to learn, that you have to get over that line between clergy and laity, right? That I don't want people to feel like somehow I'm better and we're entitled because I'm standing here speaking and you have to listen to me, right? There's no greater value in me as a person and what I do as opposed to you and your placement in the church either. So the desire is to be all things to all people and relate to them. Speak their language. Be relatable. You know, if I go to another country as a missionary, how do I do that? The first thing I have to do is speak the language. I better learn their language. Maybe I even start dressing like them. If I come to Nuevo, I better start driving a truck. Maybe wear a Stetson, or at least know how to do things like gardening or have animals, right? And I love when people come out here and they jump right into that. Now, I'm from here, so, you know, like, I know how to do those things. We went to Knott's Berry Farm yesterday, and we rode the carriage with the horses. And, you know, it's kind of fun in the middle of the city, you know, with roller coasters around you with horses. It's like, this is not real. But everyone in the carriage, you can hear them talking, it's like, wow, these are like real horses, and isn't this so authentic that, you know, we're riding through ghost town on these wooden planks and stuff. And it's like, no, that's not authentic. Come to Nuevo, where the dust is and open fields are, and ride a horse, and you'll see something authentic. But to be relatable, you have to understand people. You have to get into their world. And so that's what Paul did. And as ministers, that's what we want to do. It drives me nuts if people come to the church and I don't know them. You have to know the tension in me is like, if there's someone I want to sit down with them, I want to know their whole story, I want to know, you know, their faith journey, I want to know, you know, where they're from, I want to understand people. And sometimes that can be a little bit, you got to tame that, because you can smother people if you're not careful, right? But the whole point of what I'm trying to say here is that what we see as the precedent among God in his relationship with humanity is in verse 7 of Romans. It says, you should welcome one another just as God welcomed you. Now, if you had another version, the word that's synonymous there to welcome is accept. You should accept each other just as God has accepted you. It's this idea that God has basically made you part of his inner circle. He's brought you in. He's initiated you into his life. And in other parts of the scripture, it tells us that God calls us by his name. Not our name, but his name. So you've inherited his last name. You bear his identity. He's given that level of acceptance. So Paul is telling them, though you have these differences, you have strong, you have weak, you have Jew, you have Gentile, you have rich, you have poor, you better accept one another. Because don't forget, what does God see? The heart. And he's accepted you. So it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your background. The one mutual thing that we're all connected with is him. And we're accepted by him in that way. That is a central feature of Christianity. And you have to see that it wasn't always that way. So this is powerful. I think sometimes we take this for granted that God has accepted all of us. When you think about the way that God related to people in the past, it was from a select few. He only accepted a portion of people in the world, the Jews. And as we think of their story, not all of them could have the kind of connection that we can today. Not all of them could be accepted. Not, as I said, as we entered communion, not everyone could enter the presence of God. It was unacceptable. And the reason for that is because of sin. Because God is perfect. He doesn't have any lapse of righteousness. He's completely holy. And so in his perfection, he associates with the same. Right? So after sin, you see that God is already placing categories on what's acceptable and what's not. He's showing what his interests are, what his will is, and what is really missing the mark. You know the first story that demonstrates this? Cain and Abel. You think about Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. and what they did to present themselves to God. They brought sacrifices, and Cain brought a sacrifice that the scripture tells us was from the fruit of the soil. So he brings in vegetables, and Abel brings in some of the fat portions of the, among the firstborn of his livestock, brings meat. And as you know how the story goes, God is accepted, he accepts and has a high regard for Abel's sacrifice. And he totally ignores Cain. So, I mean, the moral of the story there is like, if God's showing up for dinner, you know, you take him to Ruth's Chris. We're not going to Sioux Plantation. You know, we're not doing veggies. We're doing the meat. He finds that acceptable. What this is trying to show you, you don't want to get hung up with the items that they're sacrificing so much as that it's God demonstrating his preferences, what his will is, right? And as that continues to get carried out into the nation, you think of the sacrifices that they had to make to cover their sin. God can't be around blemishes. So when they had to atone for sin, they had one man that would come in and offer a sacrifice on your behalf because you're not acceptable enough to go in there. This man's been consecrated to do the work, and whatever animal he presents to God is going to atone or take away your sin so that God can still have some level of connection with you, so that it's not completely broken, even though you're not able to enter his presence. The law of this is, you think of Leviticus 22, it says, this is God's requirement on them. You won't offer anything that has a blemish. Do not offer anything that has a blemish. It will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from a flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. So you're not acceptable to just enter in, but on your behalf you can bring something to offer to God, and what you bring better be the best. That was the requirement. And you know what happened when they stopped doing that? The priests started offering sacrifices to God that had blemish. They were offering to God stuff that wasn't among the firstborn of the livestock. They were offering sacrifices of animals that were blind or maybe deformed because they're like, you know, we don't have use of these animals, so we'll just give them to God. And over time, that was one of Israel's sins. They were offering blemishes to God. It wasn't acceptable. And you know what God did in response? The consequence was he allowed them to be handed over to their enemies, and they were exiled from their land, and their cities were destroyed, right? There were conditions involved with being with God. You couldn't just be accepted freely. That was the nature of their history. And then we, I think, sometimes on the other side of Jesus Christ can take that for granted because that is God's standard. He is perfect. But now because of Jesus Christ, we experience God with acceptance because Jesus Christ is this unblemished sacrifice. It is this perfection. He did not sin, and he fulfills the will of God perfectly. And through the cross of Christ, through that death, our sins are covered so that what God sees in us is something unblemished. So that the only way that we are accepted of God and pleasing to God is because of Jesus Christ. He lived the life we were supposed to live. And it pleases God that now through him, he's able to receive you freely like we did today, without constraints, without things that separate us from him. There's nothing that stands before you and God, that through Jesus Christ, you are accepted. We are now a pleasing aroma to him. That's why Christ is the center of our lives. And really, the challenge for us, I think, as we know that, is to remember that that is something unconditional. There's no condition to this offer of us being accepted with God. It's just to follow Christ. And who initiates that to begin with? You? God did. God is the one who sent his son. God is the one who makes the sacrifice. So he is showing, I'm accepting you. For us, it's just a matter of receiving. When you think about relationships in our lives, I think of the most close relationship I have tangibly in my life is with my wife. And you think of the early days, you know, when you have that whole phrase, Phil taught me this phrase. He asked me, is the honeymoon still on, right? The honeymoon's not over, right? What does that mean? When you get married, and even in the early stages of courting, dating, however you approach that, that there are things that are just not an issue. Maybe later on they could become an issue, but as you relate with your future spouse, you don't see their imperfections as freely, because you're so captivated by other things, whatever that is. You're captivated by beauty. You're captivated by the feelings that you have of experiencing, you know, dates together and going and doing new things and companionship or whatever it is. You are so infatuated that your love in those early times is unconditional, and it's free. It's like being on a honeymoon. And we all know what happens over time is that sometimes that starts to diminish, and the honeymoon tends to taper off, and then you start noticing things that you didn't see before. You know, you smell more than I remember. And not in a good way. Or you keep piles of paperwork in weird spots, and I can't ever find the receipts that I need to log for our taxes. Yes, I am describing our household. Or whatever it is, suddenly there's all these other things that come up that you now notice, because it seems like maybe the honeymoon is tapering off. We go from unconditional, accepting and loving, being infatuated, to now there's some condition involved. You better clean up. You better go take a shower. You better make yourself presentable, because I'm tired of your stench. And there's conditions now all of a sudden. Right? That happens in our relationship with God. That sometimes we forget that He has freely accepted us, and it's unconditional. And there's nothing that changes about that. And oftentimes, some of the hurdles that I find us getting into, the constraints that I find us into, is we put back on ourselves these barriers of conditions. Like, if I don't do this, God's not going to accept me. And the whole point of the cross is you didn't deserve it to begin with. So we should live in the acceptance of God, in the welcomingness of God. There's such power in that. And do you know what happens with that power is your life does start to change naturally. A product, a result of that is you begin to bear fruit that is a pleasing aroma. So it's not to say that you're seeking the fruit in of itself, you're seeking the Lord. And as you're in that unconditional relationship with Him of grace, all this fruit starts to develop in your life. And before you know it, like, wow, look at, I'm so much more patient now than I used to be. How did that happen? Well, God's been with you. You know, I'm so much more selfless. I'm more charitable with people. I used to have anger problems. How did that happen? It's because you were looking at the face of God. You were infatuated with Him. You were distracted by His grace, and that's a good thing. So God has accepted us. God has welcomed us. And our response is, what God is wanting as a natural outflowing of that is, extend that to other people. That you would also be a place that embodies that same kind of acceptance. The acceptance that is seen in Jesus Christ the Son. Now, I want to make a distinction here, because I don't want it. I think categories are helpful because they help avoid errors. So when I say acceptance, I'm not saying tolerance in the modern sense of the word tolerance. So while acceptance is, you know, taking people in unconditionally because of who they are and you know, that they're people who are cared for. Tolerance would be accepting someone's view or taking someone's view that is anything other than Jesus Christ as the truth and saying it's okay. That's very different. Well, while we want to accept people, we want people to come and be part of our church. We want them to be part of this community, this body, this purposeful entity that is Olive Grove Church, seeking God and trying to know the truth. At the same time, we want people to be able to let go of any of those things that are in their life that may not reflect the truth of God. Lifestyle, behaviors, habits, any of those kinds of things that really aren't the truth. And in today's standards, people are trying to find truth in all different kinds of sources other than God. Right, you have all these battles going on out there. There's science and technology against faith, against philosophy. Right, you even have, I think, the biggest God of all is ourselves. You know, if we can just earn our own living and make our own success in life, we don't need God. That's not the truth. So we don't want to necessarily tolerate that, but we want to accept all people. And the belief is that as people come in here and as they are accepted of God, they'll see the truth. And those things that we shouldn't be tolerant towards start to fade away in their lives so that they see there's only one way to be acceptable to God. It's through Jesus Christ. So certain behaviors start to get cut off of our lives, right? So being Christians it's not just about being nice and accepting and being cordial towards everybody and you know, not having any, you know, disrespect of persons if they have a view that's different from you. I think we do need to be cordial. But what we're not saying is that any way other than Jesus Christ is better. Otherwise, I would follow it. I want to put my life in stock in what is the greatest thing, the biggest truth of them all. It's Jesus Christ, right? So be winsome, be accepting, but then we only tolerate the truth of Jesus Christ and the will of God that is found in him. We should always be accepting people because it's possible to be accepting without being tolerant. And I think we can still be winsome and lead people to Christ and all the more still stand for the truth. And I think the church struggles with that a little bit today because oftentimes we come across as judgmental. And instead of being accepting of people, unchurched people view us as critical, as sheltered, closed off, wanting to just be totally separate from the world. And I don't think we should do that. I don't think that's the way to transform it. But if our doors are open and we are accepting, I think transformation will happen. And the people who have different views of the truth will become invited to align themselves with the one way. That is the life in Jesus Christ. So how can we do this? How do we do this? We said a lot about accepting. God accepts us. We should accept one another. But how can we do that? How can we be more welcoming as individuals to people and also as a church? I want to give four things. The first thing is easy, is to pray for a heart that sincerely cares about other people. And when you start caring about someone else's well-being, sometimes more than your own, that is going to make you want them in your life to accept them in. So the first, for some of us, it's, Lord, chip away kind of the introversion or the callousness on my heart so that I may be caring sincerely about somebody. Not just because Dan told me to be welcoming and accepting of others, but that sincerely it generates from a part of my heart. So pray for yourself. Pray for your own heart to be cordial, warm, open, welcoming to people, to sincerely care about them. Secondly, start identifying people and take initiative. Notice them. See them. When you see someone in your life or someone comes into your life that you don't know, I take the initiative. I don't believe in coincidences. And so I can tell you my own faith story. And even the life I have right now is all a result of me serving God and focusing on him first. And prominent people have just been put in my life as a result of doing that. They've crossed my path. And some of those relationships have been highly influential on me, and some of those relationships I've actually been able to influence and bring them into the truth, right? So take initiative. And the people that God puts into your life, into your proximity, there's no coincidence there. So as you're praying for a sincere heart for others, the next step is see them. Take initiative. Who are they? Connect with them. Find something to relate with. Be relatable. Go out of your way and initiate. Third is be hospitable. I don't think I have to preach too hard on this. Our church is phenomenal at, I think, being hospitable to people. So if I were to come over to any of your houses in disguise, so that you know it's not Dan Flores, a pastor, if I were to come in your house, I believe most of you would be very good at making me feel warm and at home. You would probably offer me something to drink, right? We'd sit down and converse. You'd probably want to make sure I'm comfortable, right? You'd want to alleviate any discomfort I have as a guest in your house. I'm confident that every single person in here does that well. So let's do it all the more with every feature of our lives. Be hospitable to people to try to make them comfortable, to try to take care of their needs, right? And when they come to church, we want to do the same. Make sure, do you have what you need? If you're a visitor here, you know, what makes you tick? What are the things that are your interests? How do you feel like you worship God? How has God gifted you? And then how can I help you meet somebody who does that at our church? Or I know this ministry that I'm part of, and you can involve yourself with it, the men's ministry on Saturday, or Valley Restart. We can funnel people that way, right? All based on being hospitable. It's being inviting, being warm. Finally, we should act charitably. So this is if you see somebody in need, and you have the means, give them what they need. Now, I have to say, we have a lot of good models for this, too. And I, you know, Pastor Steve, I see a lot of him because I work in close proximity to him. And he's that kind of guy. I feel like I could take stuff from him and he wouldn't care. You know, and he's not here today because he's in Santa Barbara. Joseph, his youngest son, the final graduate of Westmont, graduates today. So this is a new chapter for the Bagnanoffs. They're all out of college. It's like big new day is dawning for them. But he's not here. So I could like go in his office and take over. I could sit at his desk and enjoy the nice leather chair. I could take some books that I like and borrow them, you know. Or I could, you know, if he's got something in the fridge, I could take it and eat it. And he's the kind of guy, I would tell him, I don't steal from Steve. But he's the kind of guy who he would say, you didn't have to ask. What I have is yours. You just take it. So it's true, I can say nice things about Steve while he's not here. So you could tell him that. But, you know, you have a good example with that. Somebody who just will give you freely just to take care of your needs. What do you need? I'll take care of you. So how can you be charitable with other people around you? And when you see a need for them, just provide them with what they need if you have the means to, or point them in a direction where they can. So very simple things that we can do to be like God is, to make people feel accepted, to make them feel welcome, to make them feel like they're part. And finally, if you think about this, when we talk about the four essential effects of the gospel, acceptance and security, identity and purpose, acceptance is the initiation. So acceptance leads to security, which leads to identity, which leads to purpose. So those are all such profound necessities in a person's life that when they can start and commence with something as easy as acceptance, we do well to be that way with others. Think about this. When you're accepted by someone, you immediately feel safe with them. If you take like a job interview, for example, you don't feel safe when you go to a job interview because you're selling yourself and this person hasn't accepted you for the position. So you're trying to put your best foot forward. You're trying to, you know, hype yourself up, maybe use colorful, flowery words to really just exaggerate your strengths, right? To upsell. There's an insecurity that comes from that. Like you sometimes almost feel like the need to oversell yourself when going to a job interview. For that reason, I hate job interviews, right? But if you knew that before you stepped into a job interview that the person already accepted you, that you're already getting the job, but they want to interview you, and the first time you go in there and you know you have the job, there's no pressure, how would you respond? You would feel just at ease. You would be yourself. There would be no upselling, and they would get a snapshot of truly who you are. Acceptance does that. And how do we as a church make people feel that so that they are secure? That this is a safe place where you can be yourself. We love you. We accept you. Come be part of this. And as you experience that security, do you know what happens? People start to become vulnerable. And then they start to expose their needs. They feel secure with you, right? And as they start showing sides of themselves, then we find the things that need transformation in people's lives. We find ways that we can help them become closer to God, right? So that all starts with acceptance. If people aren't connected to about 6 to 8 people in a church, this is a stat that's thrown out there, if you don't have 6 to 8 people in a church that you're accepted with, that you have belonging with, the likelihood of you not staying with that church or that community is high. Most people who have ever been part of a body, a community, a church or organization or otherwise, stay there because they have at least 6 to 8 accepting, belonging types of relationships. Right? So that tells you that it's an innate human need that we must provide for people. I think our church does well at this. And as we move from here, as we talk about this, we want to think about how our things like our welcome ministry can get amped up. You know, the signs that are out front that say welcome, that direct people, all of that is with the intent of being hospitable, with showing we have a desire to attract outsiders to come and to participate and feel welcome. Like we've thought about you, and we have a place, we want you to know where to go, how to engage this place, right? So we're taking the initiative. There are all kinds of ways that we together can brainstorm how to be more accepting. And today we just want to give like a springboard into the discussion. And even just as we walk away to think about how can I do that in my families and in my life, be more welcoming. Because transformation comes into people's lives if they're not believers based on how accepting you are of them. Even if that's uncomfortable for you, God uses that. So this week, who are you going to welcome? Who are you going to accept? Who are you going to bring in? Who are you going to try to relate with in a new way? Let's pray for that and that God would give you the strength to initiate and no fear to do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for every day that we have to know the truth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to have a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you, just as you have accepted us, that we extend the same kind of grace to all those that we encounter. Lord, let the words that flow from our lips be those that are positive, that are upbuilding, that are edifying to each other and everyone we meet. And let us not be people who are pessimistic or critical or sarcastic. Those are the kinds of elements that are just prevalent in our culture because we're centered around bad news all the time. In the midst of all that, we know that there is a God that is good. He is our hope. And so today, as we have been accepted by you, we say thank you. And out of the gratitude of our hearts, we extend that grace out to everyone else we meet in our lives. Empower us to do so by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.